In Mark chapter 15, we rejoin the account of the crucifixion of Christ right at the point where Barabbas, a known murderer, an insurrectionist, has been set free. He who deserved to suffer walks away in one piece, but Jesus, who has broken no law and has a clear conscience, has been scourged and he's been sentenced to death. Mark will describe now in some detail aspects of the shame and the ridicule that the Savior had to endure for the sake of his elect. And so for our passage tonight, we are reading Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16 and following through the 20th verse. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Father, we thank you for these words. We praise you, Lord God, for the sacrifice that is such a blessing. The key to our freedom is the suffering, the death, and resurrection of our King. And so we're grateful, God, that our King was mightier than death, our great opponents, and that he lives today. And we are grateful to reflect upon the victory that he won and the details of the freedom that is now ours because of this excellent gift. And so I pray that you would give us minds that are eager to meditate on these truths. And I pray, God, for better comprehension and understanding of the lengths that you have gone to draw us near to yourself. We love you, God, and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had warned his followers that he would surely have to experience this kind of contempt as part of his atoning work. If you followed along in the Mark series, you might recall back in chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, Jesus is addressing his disciples and he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." It is interesting to note that Mark's gospel record records 3 explicit descriptions of the shame specifically that Jesus had to endure in the process of battling sin and death for us. He was mocked by members of the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, verse 65. You might recall that they threw a blanket of some kind or a sheet over his head, and they struck him in the face and said, "Prophesy, tell us who is striking you." And so in that mockery, we see the office of prophet even mocked in a certain way by those who put him on trial. Here in the middle of chapter 15, Jesus is scorned by the Roman centurions following his flogging. They are treating him like the parody of a true king. And so the office of king here is called into question. We know that the office of Christ is threefold. In chapter 15, verses 27 through 32, Mark will record how Jesus has to endure the ridicule of the Jews who were present at his execution. While he hung there on the cross, they mocked him, saying sarcastically, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." And so in a sense, they're mocking his priestly job. The priest was to offer the sacrifices that would bring relief from guilt for those who brought them. And so they are questioning his ability to serve as the priest that the people need. We're going to see more of Jesus' physical suffering as we have more sermons set apart for chapters 15 and 16. But these verses are meant to demonstrate to us that sin brings not just punishment, but shame also. What is shame, friends? Shame is the dread that is associated with knowing you've fallen short of what is rightfully expected of you. It is the reality of our failure, staring us in the face and threatening to destroy our standing with others. It is our weakness exposed. It is the publication of our wrongness. Writing for Ligonier Ministries, Pastor Jeremy Pierre defines shame as the unshakable internal testimony that we don't measure up, and also the corresponding fear that others will discover this fact. Shame can be very personal. I can be ashamed of myself, even if no one else knows my failure. If I don't approve of what I am, if I don't approve of how I'm behaving, I could feel a sense of disappointment and loss at my failures. Shame can be a personal thing because God created man in his image. And when he did so, he wrote the moral law upon man's heart. In our studies through Romans on Sunday mornings, we've read about that in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, where the apostle writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So even the most committed atheist will know in his heart that there is a right and there is a wrong, and that he or she is guilty of doing things that they cannot deny are morally corrupt. Even if they ignore the moral standard that determines good from evil, even if they pretend that there is no God adjudicating right and wrong from heaven, they still know in their hearts that they have done what is wrong. Some of us are very self-condemning. We spend copious amounts of time agonizing over every little mistake we make and feeling unworthy, even if no one else sees what we have done wrong. In fact, this can lead a person to feel like a walking counterfeit. Some can hardly draw close to anyone in this life because they feel like a fake when someone does eventually approve of them and find them a worthy companion. They know that they have sinned and fallen short. They know the wickedness that they think, they do, that they hide. And so they keep everyone at arm's length. Sin can be a personal thing, but in practice, shame almost always has to do with feelings of being unworthy of the acceptance of others. Mankind has quite a long history with shame. There was a very brief time in which shame was foreign to man. Man was made without sin. They had nothing to hide. They were pure before the Lord. Though not omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent as God is, they lived according to what they were made to be. They fulfilled their design, and so they had no reason to question their identity. But after barely two chapters in God's word, two chapters of blissful innocence, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They sinned against God and therefore gave themselves a perfectly good reason to experience shame. We see a physical repercussion of that right away, don't we? Once they had eaten fruit from the forbidden tree, our first mother and father realized that they were naked. The truth of who they really were was on them like a stench, and they desperately scrambled to cover up that shame. Prior to the fall in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But immediately following their trial in Genesis 3:7 through 8, the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. True to the warnings of the covenant, death enters into creation as Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. But something besides the flesh dies when introduction of sin happens. Innocence dies, and something darker rises up in the place of innocence. That is shame. Understand, there is no shame if there is no objective standard for truth. One of the most dangerous lies that is being broadcast by the lost culture that we live in is that you yourself are the only reliable standard for truth and goodness. So only you can decide whether you are worthy of shame. Secular humanism champions this idea that you are your highest judge. To yourself, you are to be true. But whether man wants to admit it or not, there is a God in heaven who has defined for us what is right and what is wrong. And because his very nature and identity are just and true, he must judge wickedness and evil. He must uphold the standard of goodness in all his creation. So when the atheist says to you, I do not believe there is a God, then you can reply, well, whether or not you believe in God does not affect his existence one little bit. He exists whether you acknowledge it or not. And since God does exist, you have to contend with the realities of his judgments unless you turn to Christ and trust in him. Because man is sinful, man should feel shame. Sin is a disgrace to God, and God deserves no disgrace. The generosity that is poured out on us, and not only making us and letting us enjoy the creation that he has granted, but also by putting the image of his very self upon us, it means that we should give him honor and glory and praise. So to disgrace God is unthinkable. We should never lower ourselves to do such a thing. And so when we do, shame should be felt. Shame is appropriate because sin is completely contradictory to the design that we were made to fulfill. God ordained that man should give praise and honor and glory to the one who made him. And we do the exact opposite of that when we disregard his direction and go our own way with rebellious hearts that refuse to listen to what he has declared to us. Because fellowship is important to man, is essential to our design. Sin threatens fellowship. And so fellowship with God is in jeopardy when we allow ourselves to break the commands of God. We should feel ashamed of this. The fact that our relationship with God is contingent upon our compliance with his law means that when we break the law of God, that there is now division between the creator and the created thing. But not only does our relationship with God experience damage when our sin comes into the picture, but fellowship with our fellow man is also put into jeopardy. Who here has not seen a wedge driven between them and someone they loved because of their sin or the sins of another? Shame is an appropriate byproduct of rebellion against God. And shame can have a similarly destructive quality to death. Shame and death both have the potential to take precious things away from us. I've experienced that myself in a very painful way this past year. My brother, Justin, who was struggling with alcoholism and had seen his life take a drastic turn in direction, tried to let the world think that he was doing just fine in his life. Every time people would reach out to him and ask if he was getting by okay, if he needed support or prayer, he would always just smile and say that things were trending upward. He was doing well. But what people didn't know was that a great weight of shame was upon his shoulders, and he didn't feel like he had anyone that he can talk to. And sadly, that shame contributed to him taking his own life. Someone that I love dearly is no longer here, in part because of the shame that he didn't learn how to deal with by bringing it to the Lord God. So here we see Jesus in chapter 15 of Mark, determined to face the consequences of sin on behalf of all the elect, despite the fact that he himself knew no sin. He had never broken the law of God and deserved nothing but praise and acceptance and approval from the Father. But because God's wrath is against sinners, Jesus would need to pay the penalty for sin in order to secure life for us. If Jesus is putting our sin to death, realize that he is also prepared to endure the suffering of our shame on our behalf as well. And so he did, as they prepared to crucify him here in chapter 15. We read that the Roman soldiers lead Jesus away into the palace. Where are the Jewish officials, you might ask, who slandered Jesus and accused him of guilt? Well, they will not enter into this Gentile palace, because for a Jew to enter into the Gentile palace would render them shamefully unclean, and they would not be able to participate in the Passover activities that were so important to the community of the Jews and were going on that week. So they remained outside so that they would not be shamefully unclean. But inside, Jesus faces a tremendous attack on his character and his worth. The soldiers who have just devastated Jesus' body by scourging him with a cat of nine tails now take up a purple cloak and they wrap it around Christ's shoulders. Purple was typically a color reserved for someone who held an esteemed position of authority. It was the color of the dignified. Upon the head of the Savior, a mock crown is placed, which has been fashioned from the thorny vines of some wild plant. This carries some significance to it. Often in the Roman culture, when someone did something of great note, a wreath of parsley or sometimes pine would be fashioned to place upon the head of a victor, someone who was being esteemed and recognized for their greatness. This crown of thorns, in many ways, was the opposite. It was a crown of shame. It was a punishment for somebody who had claimed to be a king when the Romans had determined he was not a king. The message that the soldiers are sending with this humiliating ceremony is very clear. The man Jesus claimed to be one of authority, but he is a counterfeit, according to them. He is not the real thing. Rome does not care about Israel's blasphemy laws, but they cannot risk letting anyone declare that they have authority like the Caesar has. And so every action in these verses is intentionally designed to make Jesus' claims to any kind of a throne seem ridiculous. The soldiers ironically cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews," a parody of the refrain that was heard so commonly throughout the Roman Empire, "Hail Caesar." Spitting on him might have been a mockery of the kisses that would often be offered to a man of high esteem. You've heard of a loyal subject being willing to kiss the signet ring of a king or one who was in authority. The spitting at Jesus was the opposite of that, was scorn in place of kisses. A true king would have been granted a scepter, but instead of his assailants take reeds and beat him apart upon the head, mocking him and showing the power that they could express over him. All of this is designed as an ironic taunt to someone who is viewed as threatening or at least questioning the absolute authority of the Caesar and any official who rules underneath the Caesar. These soldiers finally kneel in mock submission, typically a sign of willing subjugation, but all along they are the ones in complete control of this carnival. At least that's what they believe is happening. They do not realize that it is actually Yahweh on high who has arranged this entire ordeal as a means by which his son would lay to rest not only the sins of the people, but their shame too, and a secure eternal union between them and a holy and perfect God. Hundreds of years earlier, this suffering was decreed by Yahweh through the prophet Isaiah. So we will consider chapter 50 of Isaiah tonight, specifically verses 3 through 7. Look at the great shift in the way that the individual here in Isaiah 50 is spoken about. The prophet is speaking here, essentially bearing the words of Jesus himself. Beginning in verse 3 of Isaiah 50, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Do you notice there, as we read through Isaiah 50, the contrast that the prophet is framing out for us? He speaks of one who darkens the heavens. Who could this be who possesses such omnipotence and dominion that he can speak and the skies grow dark? God has given this man a learned tongue, one that can sustain the weary with nothing more than a word. Who can do this beside Jesus? He was not rebellious, he declares. Unlike every other man, Jesus opened his ear to the words of Yahweh and not only heard it, but obeyed it perfectly. He was never rebellious. He didn't turn backward from the command of God and pretend like it wasn't there. But Isaiah then shows the humility of this mighty one as well, who subjects himself to scorn. He gives his back to those who would scourge him, taking their lashes willingly upon himself. He did not fight back when they pulled at his beard and when they struck him. He did not hide his face from their spitting. He bore each of their disgraceful acts. Why? Because it was necessary to release those who were in bondage to sin. And yet the mockery of the guilty does not render this spotless lamb shameful himself, for his mockery is fulfilling the command and the will of God. Again, verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Though our Savior endured mockery for us, it did not defile his character. He remained God, perfect, pure, and holy. The ridicule that Jesus is enduring in chapter 15 of Mark is not a surprise to him. He's familiar with the scriptures. He took up his calling with a clear understanding of what was in store for him. In order for sinners to be freed from the curse of Adam and to release them from the crippling grip of shameful rebellion. Jesus had to endure the death that sin requires, and he had to shoulder the shame that came along with it too. Because Jesus was willing to take the sins of the elect upon himself and endure the punishment those sins deserved, God is not wrathful any longer towards the believer. If we've trusted in Jesus and the work that he accomplished at the cross has been applied to us, how can God be hateful towards us today? Any sin that we have committed has been paid in full by the suffering of Christ. The price that Jesus paid more than covers the debt that we owe to God for our sin. If the wrath of God has been satisfied, then believer, there is no more wrath from God left for you. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It might be possible, Christian, that you are here tonight really battling with the sin and the lies of the accuser, of the enemy, has tempted you to think that perhaps your sin is so great that the suffering that Christ endured on the cross is not enough to cover it for you. Do not bite on that bait. The enemy would love to detach you from the promises that Christ has made from you and make you think less of God than you should. But think about, truly fix your attention upon the suffering that Jesus was willing to endure for you. He suffered thoroughly, completely, for every act of rebellion that you have ever committed against your Savior, that you will ever commit against him. So do not be drawn into this, what is amounting to hidden pride, where you think that your sin is mightier than the salvation that Christ has afforded you through his suffering. Christ is more powerful than your sin, friend. Do not let your enemy convince you of otherwise. Those of you who are watching a certain football game last week, a pair of ads were shown that many in the Christian culture have applauded and appraised. They were paid for by a nonprofit organization called Come Near, which is part of a campaign known as He Gets Us. And in these ads, many people are shown taking up the task of washing other people's feet. That sounds like a wonderful thing to see in a time when millions of eyes are glued to the glowing tube in the living room. We see an older woman washing a younger woman's feet outside of an abortion clinic, similar to Planned Parenthood. While in the background, you can see protesters standing in front of the doors waving signs. We see in another scene a police officer washing the feet of a black man. We see a priest washing the feet of a man who seems outwardly homosexual. After a series of these vignettes, the last visual that we see in the ad is a message. Jesus didn't preach hate. He washed feet. Now, I understand you can only say so much in a 30-second commercial. But is this powerful visual image the accurate message of the gospel? Jesus doesn't care what you do, who you are, where you've been. Jesus just loves you. And real Christians should accept you just as you are. Now, an ad like this is no doubt an attempt to create positive PR for Christianity that is viewed by many in our culture as a judgmental and hateful worldview. But the message is so vague that it is more likely to foster greater confusion rather than bringing in any kind of clarity to those who watch it. Did Jesus leave the comforts of heaven and take on human flesh just so that he could wash feet? Of course, he did wash feet, but why did he do this, friends? Jesus washed his disciples' feet, didn't he? He washed the feet of those who followed him faithfully. Jesus did this to indicate that they were, in fact, unclean people, but that they needed God in order to become clean. The message of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples is this: even the King of Kings is willing to serve. And when it comes to redemption, the cleansing of our sins, The King of Kings is the only one who can wash our sins away. Don't forget how Peter reacts to Jesus's gesture of kindness in washing his feet. In John 13:8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Do you think he's really just referring to feet there? He's referring to the fact that this man, Peter, like all of us born under Adam, had the serious debt of sin on his conscience. And if Christ did not wash that debt away, as only he could do, then he would stand before God as in his wrathful judgment one day. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so even in this ad campaign, if it meant well, the millions of viewers around the world who are dead in their sins did not see their need for Jesus displayed. They saw a commercial that suggested that you're okay just the way that you are. There was no mention of sin or redemption. Millions of eyes could have heard a gospel message, and instead they got something that made it seem as though someone who preaches the true gospel message is nothing more than a hateful bigot. An associate pastor by the name of Jamie Bambrick, who serves at a church in Craigavon, Northern Ireland, responded in a very powerful way by creating a similar ad that could have communicated the love of Christ in a way that did not obscure man's need for forgiveness. If you haven't seen this yet, I encourage you to look it up. It's pretty easy to find on YouTube. It opens with pictures of people, most of them well-known to the public, who had been living lives that most people would consider undeniably sinful. Each set of pictures contains a simple description next to the person who's pictured there. There's a man squatting, holding an AK-47, and next to that, a picture of him standing in a pulpit, addressing an audience, and it says, "Former jihadist." The next picture says, "Former assistant to famous evolutionist Richard Dawkins," and it's a young man. And then the third picture, a former KKK member. The next, a former drug addict. The next, a former drug queen and prostitute. Then a former transgender, smiling and looking in her right mind. Then a former lesbian activist. Each of these pictures shows a person who has a sense of peace about them. And then the final analysis appears in the same bold print and yellow and white that you see for these Jesus Gets Us ads. And it says this: Jesus doesn't just get us. He saves us. He transforms us, cleanses us, restores us, forgives us, heals us, delivers us, redeems us, and loves us. And then quoting 1 Corinthians 6:11, the ad goes black and says, "Such were some of you." Of course, the rest of that verse being quoted there from 1 Corinthians goes on to say, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That, my friends, helps us to see the gospel. We who are sinful and wretched will remain so unless the Son of God offers himself up and suffers for us in our place. Unless the sacrifice that Jesus made is gracefully applied to us, in which case our debt is erased, and along with it, every trace of our moral filth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt that rightfully belongs to Christians has been generously paid in full by the suffering of Christ. But with the death of our guilt also comes the death of our shame. We've been made new in our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Son of God. We are now viewed by God as righteous before him. He is not ashamed to call us brothers, for we share in the purity that defines him. God is not ashamed to call us his children, for he has brought us into the family and made us his own. God is not wrathful towards the believer, but God is also not ashamed of the believer Christian. I hope you think often of the words of the Apostle Paul and say amen to them. You probably remember from memory Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Or 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We should not be ashamed of our Savior, Christian. We should not cower away from a world that would mock him. but should stand in confidence that his gospel is true and doesn't need any addition or amendment from us to work its might in our modern day and age. Let us be proud of our God, unashamed of his Spirit, and let us proclaim the work of the Son without hesitation or fear. But do you know, Christian, that God is not ashamed of you if you are safe in Christ Jesus? Do you know that his atoning blood, if it has been applied to you, has washed you perfectly clean? That God does not look at you and shake his head. He does not merely tolerate you, Christian. He doesn't regret what Christ did to make you his and just put up with you. He sees you as purely as he sees Jesus, for it is the righteousness of Jesus that now defines you before God. I might have in the past mentioned that C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the modern world, suffered heavily from depression throughout his ministry. His mind tended towards the melancholy things of life. He wrestled with doubt and with being overwhelmed with an understanding of his own sinfulness. And perhaps this is what drove Spurgeon to have such a great love for the doctrine of imputed righteousness, so much so that he preached it again and again in his sermons, as much to himself, I am sure, as to his congregation. In a sermon entitled, "He Bore My Shame," Spurgeon preached the following: "O Christian, get thee up. Get thee up into the high mountain and stand where thy Savior stands, for that is thy place. Lie not there on the dunghill of fallen humanity. That is not thy place now. Christ has once taken it on thy behalf. He made him to be sin for us. Thy place is yonder there, above the starry hosts, where he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in him. Not there at the day of judgment, where the wicked shriek for shelter and beg for the hills to cover them, but there, where Jesus sits upon his throne, there is thy place, my soul. Without grace, we were in a constant struggle to deal with our shame by way of works. Works which can never hope to cancel our shame, but can only be a band-aid to cover it temporarily, to overwhelm it so that our heart can be distracted from the truth that we can forget our shame just at least for a moment. But without grace, our shame doesn't actually go away, no matter how hard we work. It is still there, maybe just below the surface, maybe tucked away in a corner so that others cannot see it, but it is there, and God sees it all. And so we feel compelled to try and keep redressing the wound of our shame in order to stay one step ahead of it. It is an exhausting and unfulfilling enterprise. And yet trusting in the grace of God does something different for us. It sets us free from our shame, because we can see that the true debt of our error has been fully paid for and satisfied by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah." If you have your Bible, if you turn with me just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. It's very interesting to take note of how pastoral the author of Hebrews is towards the people that he writes this letter. There's great danger ahead for some of them who do not hear and heed his warnings, but he also cares for those who have slipped but have not entirely turned away from their faith. He says in chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Think about this, friends. We must not forget the benefit of Christ's suffering and shame, that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Shame produces these two terrible conditions. It makes us weary. It causes us to grow faint-hearted. Weary because if we don't have the righteousness of Jesus covering our sin, then we will be in an endless race to try and stay one step ahead of ourselves. We will constantly be trying to outrun the truth of the darkness of who we are. It causes us to grow faint-hearted because we cannot have any real assurance that what we do is enough to try to absolve our sins. A perfect God demands perfection. And without the righteousness of Christ covering us, which is perfect, then we are nowhere near perfection. But when you're resting in God's Son and the work that he did for you, you will not grow weary or faint-hearted because his righteousness lacks in nothing. And might I add, but when you're resting in God's Son and the work that he did for us, you will not grow apathetic and lazy either. You may sometimes hear a criticism that free grace produces spiritual freeloaders if we preach this doctrine that God has given us grace and so we do not have to endure shame like we used to. That's just going to make people run around and do whatever they want to do. They're not going to care about their behavior anymore. Those who are attracted to outcomes of free grace, but not the realities of free grace, may seem to embrace free grace on the surface, but are in no meaningful way impacted by it. But to the contrary, when the effective grace of the Savior takes hold of a sinner, they cannot remain a sinner. They cannot stay in the stench that they lived in before. They will be transformed. Having been given ears, they will now hear the truth of God. Having been given eyes by the Spirit, they will see the things of truth. And they will no longer be satisfied by the things their eyes used to rest upon. By necessity, they will experience a wonderful metamorphosis by which they become a new creation in Christ. And no, this is not a perfect metamorphosis all at once, where a sinner is made an absolutely sin-free individual who never has to struggle against sin again. Even as a new creation in Christ, you will still have to contend with sin and with shame, therefore, from time to time. But it is not the same kind of shame that used to haunt you before you were born again. It is a shame that accomplishes something better. The Apostle Paul had to teach the Corinthian church about this kind of shame. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, he writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved," in other words, not because you experienced a shame for the behavior that I called out amongst you, "but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So I hope we can see here, friends, that there is a worldly grief, a worldly shame that is a threat to people. This kind of shame is fixated on the consequences of sin. Without God's intervention, this kind of grief shame is only going to lead to anxiety and frustration and retreat from the truth. Even those who do not believe feel shame from some of their sin, and they often try to put band-aids upon it. They try to cover it up somehow. That worldly shame is an unending cycle of disappointment, and it will hunt you down, even though at times you might, without Christ, do enough good deeds to assuage your conscience for a moment. True shame will hunt you down if you are not in the Lord. But there's a different kind of grief or shame that those who are in Christ do experience from time to time. It is a shame that is fixated with the glory of the one who saved you, not on the repercussions of your sin. Because you are now his, you belong to Christ, you know that sin has no business being a part of your life. When you stumble or you're deceived, you are grieved that you're acting in a way that is completely contradictory to who you have been made to be by the Lord. But remembering the power of God's atoning work, you turn your attention once again to his victory and carry on in faithfulness, knowing that Christ's work is sufficient. So even the saved sinner, the one who has been redeemed, will from time to time commit sin against God. And it is dangerous for us to harden our hearts against that and feel no shame for it. Sin is ugly. We don't want to participate in sin because it is the exact opposite of the glory of our God. But the godly grief and shame that Paul talks about here to the Corinthian church has an effect that we should desire. It turns us back to the source of our hope and our truth. It reminds us that apart from Christ, we have no hope. So, Christian, what are you doing with this freedom from shame that you have been granted? Do you cherish this freedom? Do you recognize that you don't have to walk around like a prisoner on the run, dipping into the shadows every time the truth comes out, trying to hide from the realities of who deep down you know you have been in your sin? Or do you cherish this freedom? Do you marvel at the one who earned it for you, looking upon his life of perfect obedience to the Father and applauding his righteousness and his goodness? Do you determine to make full use of the freedom that you have received? Now that you've been set free, you have not only the ability, but the power to do what is good now. Christian, you have been unbound from your former slave master, and you become a servant to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you determined to make full use of this freedom? Do you think so little of the freedom that you have been given? Do you act as though you never got it in the first place? My heart breaks for Christians who often see their sin as greater than the salvation that they have been given in Christ. Remember that he bore your shame. Now walk in a shameless way, proud of your Savior, confident in the freedom that he has secured from you or for you, and humbly grateful for the grace that God continually provides for you so that you can exercise that freedom to his glory. Friends, do not confuse your position and invite shame by walking in sin. If we are Christ's, then sin should be detestable to our hearts and to our minds. Let us hate our sin. Let us call it what it is and reject it outright. Pursue a closer walk with Christ, friends. For the one who overcame shame and ridicule did not just do it so that your community with other believers would be stronger and better, but so that your relationship with God would be reconciled completely and that you might be near to him. Come boldly to the throne of grace and seek to be near the one who has granted you continual access to himself through the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful for your redemption, and we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see the legal implications of the cross. Of course, we owed a debt that we could not pay, and so Christ, having paid it, has set Christians free from that condemnation that used to define us as rebels to the cross. But Father, we have more than just the legal reconciliation that you provided for us. We also have a relational reconciliation. We no longer have to feel the shame of knowing that we have set aside your law and done you disgrace. God, help us to recognize that we are now free to live in the truth and to walk according to the ways of our Savior God. Keep us connected to you. Help us by the Spirit rely upon you, Lord God. As one who is abiding in Christ, help us to bear great fruit for your holy name. We thank you, Lord God, that the endless cycle of disappointment, that is righteousness by works, has been set to the side because one who did better works than we could ever dream to do has given those works as a sacrifice on our behalf. And so thank you, God, by saving us by the perfect work and character of Christ your Son. And we give him the glory tonight as we recognize who you have made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Danielle is going to make her way up for one more song, and then we'll have some time for question and answers afterwards. Thank you all for coming out to spend some time with us tonight on this Valentine's Day. We hope that the rest of the service will be a blessing to you as well, so please stick around.